Lord, how much more do you see constantly? How completely can your heart break for those that could and should know you and spend eternity with you, Lord? To willingly fall prey to lies, to reject you. And Father, create these situations to help others. Lord, we know that you and you alone are the hope for this world. Father, we know that you have seen the end from the beginning. Help us to come before you and just humble our hearts this evening. Lord, by our very time together, to be well-pleasing in your sight. Lord, you are what makes this assembly special. The way that you speak to every heart, the way that you dwell amongst us. Father, I lift this mother up and these children who are being raised by her. I just pray, Lord, for the circumstances, for the softening of her heart. We know you don't impose yourself on her, something that she has rejected. But Lord, I would pray for her and I would pray for the children. I would pray for the people who read this article. So many are the testimonies, Lord, of those who have read things like this and through these things have come to you. One more evidence of your will being done. And that's what we ask this evening, Lord, that with each and every heart here, that you would have your way, that you would bear your fruit, that you would make yourself known. Lord, that you would reveal your plan more fully to each of us. All that you desire, we ask and we thank you for. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 7, we're picking up in verse 11. But as a reminder, last week, we spent a good deal of time on a short passage. We saw how faith transcends national barriers. We also looked at that there is one nation chosen from among men that God has chosen to be His witnesses, Israel, and that God is equal opportunity, His commendation of the Roman centurion for His great faith. And it's a tie-in to tonight as well. Blessed are those who believe having not seen. Such was the centurion. Now, do all people react equally? Well, clearly not. If tonight's letter was any indication, the Holy Spirit has spoken to all. Circumstances have gone out. History is the same for all of us if we choose to research it. But we see a multitude of different reactions. How does that work? What is it that we can do? And more to the point, what is it that the Lord is doing? Are there people that will be reached? Hey, let me ask you a question. Clearly, this woman has heard some things about God. She's heard some very bad things. But what if you could do a miracle? I mean, like a full-on, bona fide, raise someone from the dead in her sight and give God all the glory kind of miracle. Would that, in conjunction with the truth of God, be enough to sway the difference? Well, let's look at our text this evening. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Now it happened when the day after, and that was the day after healing the centurion's servant, that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Look at the group that's going. The disciples, those who are professing a following, and then a large crowd, group of people who just turned out for what? A lot of people follow Jesus. Now, Nain is a small town outside of Capernaum, the area where Jesus did most of his miracles. And there it is, those who are following and those who just apparently are coming to see. Verse 12 we read, and when he, Jesus, came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Now, as a quick throwback to last week, as we remember from the book Malachi, the Lord reveals, I am the Lord, I change not. Remember that as we see Jesus working. When we see in the New Testament the instruction, the exhortation to have compassion on orphans and widows, true religions as it's defined in the book of James, how much more the heart of God. If God tells us to do anything, it's the very thing that He Himself would do. How do we know that? Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. It's only fruit borne by us submitting, humbling ourselves to His Spirit loving others through us, that which is pleasing to God is accomplished. So, of course, the Lord is going to have compassion in this situation. Verse 14, speaking of Jesus, then He came and touched the open coffin. Now, depending on the translation and the way you look at the original language, we think coffin because that's our society. It might have been a framework or a means of carrying the dead body, not the actual box, because we know that there were different means of burial in those days. But there's a procession. There's a dead man. He's being carried on something that this English translation refers to as a coffin. Jesus comes up to this procession, touches the actual device that the body is being carried, not the body, presumably just to stop them, halt them. Everything stops. A funeral, a grievous event in those days, and it is in these days often also. But Jesus touches it. And those who carried Him stood still, and He said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he, Jesus, presented him, this man who was now raised from the dead, to his mother. A couple things before we go further. Well, one thing before we go further. Just a question. How much faith did that young man have? The dead guy. We see Jesus do this again, but how much faith? What do you mean? Because we know without faith, there's a neat tie-in to what's coming up in Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But how much faith did this guy have? I would just submit to you, not knowing the fullness of it, that not a whole lot, because he was dead. He was just an object. If I ask the question of, how much power did Jesus have? He's God. He has all power. Raising the dead with the word? Nothing to the Lord. So to put a finer focus on this question, why this guy and not other guys? Is this power available all the time? Now, there's a lot of misteaching on this. Tonight we'll see some more of a biblical aspect. But I ask the question for now. How much faith did he have? Well, as much faith as a dead man could have. I'm going to say none. How much power did Jesus have? All power. But he chooses this man for his purpose. And I think that's part of the answer that we're going to get to later in the teaching. Verse 15 again. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. I'm curious about what he said. Apparently it's not important because it's not listed. And he presented him. Jesus then gives the man to his mother, upon whom he had compassion, the widow. Her husband's dead. And in that society, we remember, if you were a widow, you were the lowest member of society. If you didn't have children who would provide for you and you didn't have a husband, your means of earning a respectable living were seriously diminished. But let's get the crowd reaction, verse 16. Then fear came upon all. Remember, disciples, followers of Jesus, and then just a huge crowd who was there for their purposes. And they're all, well, fearful in the sense that it's intended. Fear came upon all of them. And we can understand that. It's not a normative thing to see someone speak and a dead man come to life. But look at the next reaction. And I think this still applies to all. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, saying one, and saying two, and God has visited His people. Now, probably not in the sense that they would know as we know that Jesus, God Himself, is there. We remember later on in the Gospels, specifically Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah or one of the other prophets, some say John the Baptist. There were various views on who Jesus was, because this event and the others to follow cause an understandable reaction, gained him a lot of attention. So here's some of these early reports. A great prophet, someone who is a spokesman for God, God's very word communicated through him. And in that sense, God has visited his people. It's this power that raised this man from the dead. It's God working through this guy. And this report, verse 17, about him, Jesus, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So, a person is picked. A miracle is performed. The word goes out. Verse 18 we read, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." Now, the John is John the Baptist that's in focus. It's going to be pretty obvious here in a moment where John is, that we know from biblically and historically at this time in the account, is imprisoned in Herod's prison on the shores of the Dead Sea for the crime of speaking the truth without compromise. He's in prison. He'll be killed after a while. And his disciples apparently still have access. They're communicating. John can't get out of prison, but the word gets into John, and John's message goes out through his disciples. So in verse 19 we read, "John, calling two of his disciples to him," or to himself, "sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now apparently this event with others prompted this question. Are you, and depending on your translation, you might see this capitalized. Here's the message you need to take to Jesus. Are you the coming one? Or do we, John, his disciples, those who are seeking Lord's will, do we look for somebody else? Verse 20, "When the men had come to him, Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" Now we'll see Jesus answer this question specifically in the most appropriate way, but let's get a little bit of biblical background. Let's reorient ourselves from Scripture with the mindset that these people would have had. The Jewish people, the people who knew the Word. But before we go there, keep a marker here. We'll be coming back, but let's work our way to the left, to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. And in this portion of the text, and again, we're focusing on John the Baptist and his testimony, remembering that John was the forerunner before Jesus. He was his cousin according to the flesh. He was 6 months older in earthly age, and he had this ministry of preparation associated with baptism. He baptized with water, but there was one who was coming after John who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is the testimony of John the Baptist. God spoke to John, and God commissioned John, and John was obedient. And before Jesus' public ministry, the Jewish officials sent to John and would ask him things like, "Who are you? What authority do you do these things?" Such is the occasion where we're reading here in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19, where we read, "Now this is the testimony of John," John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed and said, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then?'" Doesn't that sound like bad English? What then? Shouldn't it be who then? Not unless we remember the Christ. We know Jesus Christ, but Christ wasn't his last name. Christ is his title. Christ means the anointed one. So if you're not the Christ, which is a what? Well, if you're not that, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why would the Jewish people ask John the Baptist, are you Elijah? Why? Because in their scriptures, the last book, the book of Malachi, it was foretold that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord would send Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father. And clearly the Jews were under persecution from the Romans. They were probably thinking, man, this is tough times. We know that there were various sects who were very end times oriented, namely the Essenes. If you think we're looking for the imminent return of the Lord, if we read their historical accounts, they're thinking, well, maybe this guy's obviously come from the Lord. Maybe it's Elijah. Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. In verse 21, look what comes next. The next question, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He quotes the Old Testament prophet to them. But where I'd like to redirect your focus this evening is this question, are you the prophet? Who is the prophet that they had in mind? The one that their scriptures foretold. We're turning way back here to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the testimony of Moses. Now this is interesting. I'm shortening it up for the constraints of time. But in this passage, we often take things out of context. I want to encourage and remind you again to prayerfully take some time and read this within context of the whole passage. Because just before this, the Lord warns His people about having anything to do with diviners, mediums, spiritists, all this spiritual stuff that goes on. I think a real warning, by the way. And God's people weren't to have anything to do with it. The pagan nations, the people that the Lord would drive out so Israel could possess the land that the Lord was giving them, they were all into these spiritual activities that were forbidden for God's people. By contrast, Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Now, you guys know this passage, and I know your minds race to this when I ask the question, why were they thinking prophet? What I want to focus on this evening is those two words, like me. Moses said, you're not going to have anything to do with this other spiritism, the mediums, the spiritists, the diviners, soothsayers, all that stuff. Here's what God's going to do for you. He's going to raise up for you, Israel, a prophet, someone who will speak His word, and he is going to be like me. And he's going to come from your midst, from your brethren. He'll be an Israelite. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. You remember the account. The Lord was speaking to the people. It freaked them out. They didn't want to hear from God directly. They said, no, Moses, you talk to the Lord, then you tell us what He said. That is a horrible relationship, but that's what they said. And God says, well, sounds good. Verse 17. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. Why? Verse 18. For I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, we get more instructions following that for false prophets. But again, twice the Lord says, through Moses to Israel, and I believe that this is the reference that there in the first century, and John the Baptist asked him, are you the prophet? Are you the guy that Moses said, God told him he's going to raise up one just like you, and we're supposed to listen to him? John said, no, I'm not him. That him is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. But what about that like me? And now clearly and obviously, there's some ways that Jesus is going to be like Moses, and there's some ways that Moses could never be like Jesus. But one way we're going to see where he would be like him. How's that? Let's turn back a few books to Exodus chapter 4. It's the account where the Lord commissions or sends out Moses. He raises him up. And we remember from birth that the Lord protected Moses and his Jewish parents to avoid the persecution, put him in the ark, the basket that was preserved with pitch, waterproofed, and he was sent down the river and he was picked up by the Egyptians and he was raised as an Egyptian until he comes of age. We get that testimony in Hebrews when he decides to stand with his Hebrew brothers and sisters. And in the time of God's choosing, well, he reveals himself to Moses. And then he tells him what he's going to do, what Moses is going to do for the Lord, how he's going to deliver his people, God's people Israel, from Pharaoh. They're in bondage there. And he tells them, he lays out the whole thing. He said, here's the thing, you're going to tell Pharaoh, and I can tell you, he's not going to let the people go. Even though I stretch out my hand, all these great and mighty things, he is not going to let them go until it comes to the end. Moses knew all of this at the beginning. So Moses gets all of this, and we're picking it up in Exodus chapter 4. Moses' response to what the Lord has told him. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Have you ever been in that situation? You've got the truth of God, the Word of God. It's living and powerful. It doesn't return void. But for all that, you suspect that if you present the gospel in a group of unbelievers, even for all of that truth and righteousness, they might not listen. It's God's desire that they'd come to repentance. You've been in that position, I'm certain. Well, Moses was. Suppose they'll not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Right? Because anybody can say that, can't they? The Lord has appeared to me. The Lord has told me. That was part of Deuteronomy 18. Somebody says that and it doesn't happen. The Lord hasn't told them. This was the situation that Moses was in. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Now again, it's not like the Lord didn't know. Moses, I'm a little unclear on this whole thing. Just a reminder, when God asks a question, he's focusing our attention. What is that in your hand? He said, a rod. It's a stick, a shepherd's staff, implement. And he, God said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. A reaction my wife could relate to immediately, sort of thing. It's a snake. Beyond that, some people like snakes, and that, of course, is not of the Lord. But if they are one of them, well, it's just how it is. These signs also have biblical significance in typology. Hey, what's the first reference to a serpent? Well, that's who deceived Eve. And it's also a reoccurring reference to Satan, the things of Satan within Scripture. So the first thing that Moses does is, well, he casts the rod on the ground, and there it becomes a serpent. Serpent in the wild. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Serpent, a picture of the deceiver and ultimately associated with sin. And there, wow, Moses, power over the serpent. You see a direct tie-in to that in the closing chapters of Mark. But more than that, as believers, we know that we do not have to yield to sin. Interesting. Furthermore, verse 6, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. Physical leprosy, the disease, also becomes a picture of sin. The serpent's the devil. Sin is a side effect of the devil. Power over the serpent, the devil. Now here it's sin, right? This defiling disease. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew out of his bosom. Behold, it was restored like his other flesh. His flesh restored from leprosy, a picture of sin. Restoration from sin. Amazing picture. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So if they don't buy into this whole rod on the ground becomes a snake, pick up the snake by the tail, it becomes a rod thing, well then you show them the leprosy thing. And surely then they can believe. Two witnesses, right? By two or more witnesses, all things are established. But even if they don't believe that, verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Another amazing sign which Moses performs, also rich in New Testament symbology, the water and the blood, bringing anything to mind from 1 John, or when Jesus is on the cross and his side is pierced, it speaks volumes to us, all in a figurative sense of the coming of the one it points to, Jesus. But in a more practical way right now, here's the thing, Moses, I'm sending you in. They might not believe me, Lord. I'm going to give you the ability to do supernatural signs. Now, again, if you read prayerfully through this, and especially for our study in Hebrews that we're going through Sunday, it's at this point that Moses, full of fear, basically tells the Lord, Lord, choose somebody else. And God becomes angry with them at this point. The Hebrews tie-in is the Lord says, my soul has no pleasure in those who draw back. So you know the account of Moses. Recall this to mind. There's Moses. He has the encounter with God. He has the truth of God. He's God's chosen. He has the supernatural signs. He has the multitudes of the Jewish people and the Egyptians. My question is this. Now, after this, we know, essentially, by means of pattern, that in the face of all God's miracle, the majority believed, right? They had no problems with this. The supernatural occurred, and wow, people just fall into line. It's undeniable. Look at this. This is just amazing. Clearly, Moses speaks for God, and Moses never had any problems with the Israelites, like 3 days after parting the Red Sea, and they're murmuring, oh, God's not going to pay for it. Didn't God really send you? Over and over again. Think of the amazing signs that God performed through Moses in Egypt. And even for all that, some Egyptians came out, but the majority, it really didn't do anything for them. But there were some people, were there not? The small group that had, well, the message confirmed. Aaron was pretty impressed with it. There were a few others, Caleb and Joshua. Again, it was the minority report. But for the majority, the signs, the wonders, the real ones, just didn't seem to reproduce that amazing result. One other thing, as we make our way back to Luke, I would point out from the Old Testament example, both teams were in play there. You remember the account when Moses displayed the rod before Pharaoh. Aaron, cast out the rod. Aaron takes the rod of Moses, puts it down, it becomes a serpent. Pharaoh says, oh my goodness, surely we must worship the Lord. No, no big deal. He had guys on hand. His enchanters, well, they produce other snakes. Kind of like, seen this before, no big deal, Moses. The exception being that the Lord's serpents swallowed up the serpents of Pharaoh. And we get the account later on, Jannes and Jambres, these magicians, resisted Moses. You know, there's no account in Scripture that says this was a bogus sign. It just says Pharaoh's magicians essentially did the same sort of thing. Another supernatural wonder. That becomes important in a moment. And the people remained largely unimpressed. So as we go a little bit further and we think about the ministry of Jesus, the literally tens of thousands, maybe literally hundreds of thousands, we don't have an exact account, that saw the miracles. The tens of thousands that ate of the loaves and the fishes, the ones who had everything done for them when they came to Jesus, and he healed all their sick, didn't turn anybody away. And at the end of 3.5 years, Acts tells us that the number of disciples is about 120. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, 120. It was a tiny group. Huge point coming up here. Back in Luke chapter 7, the disciples go to Jesus. John's in prison. They ask the question, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Verse 21, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and many blind he gave sight. Now comes his answer in verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The things you have seen and heard. Jesus performing the miracles. Prophesied ahead of time. I refer you to Isaiah 35 verse 5 about the healing of the lame, the giving sight to the blind. He said, go and tell John what you're seeing. The works, the supernatural works, the miracles are important. John has expressed a need to know. Jesus continues, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Isaiah chapter 61, if it's not annotated in your Bible, I would remind you again, this is Isaiah talking about the one who is to come, that the Spirit of God is upon me. He has anointed me. That is literally what the Christ means. So what the answer to John is, go back and tell John the things that you see. John, a great quoter from Isaiah, as probably many other places in the Old Testament. John, these are the things I'm doing. What are the miracles of God's purpose? To authenticate the message of God, as it was with Moses. Lord, I believe it's you, I'll go tell them, but what if they don't believe me? Well, then you have the power of God that proves the authenticity of God. Not God's purpose to heal everyone and resurrect everyone and make every blind man see, but to prove the message of God, the Lord is willing and prophesied that he would do that. Not to be confused with the fact that, especially as believers, all will be healed, just not here. That would be on the other side. And he throws this in there, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I think that's very important for John to hear that. Why do you think that? Because we're left to try and make sense. We're left to seek the Lord and have him show us. How does that make sense? Was John having a crisis of faith? I think better things of John. I think John was testing all things. You see, the Old Testament example is that, well, there would be one who comes, like Moses. But the other team would be in play also. Are you the one? Okay, here's the things that are happening. That's what God said. That's right. But then this. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That would speak volumes to John, and it should speak volumes to us when we remember John's end. You see, it wasn't the two disciples coming back. It's him. Kingdom time has come. Don't worry about the prison, the little bit of suffering. He's going to spring you. On the contrary, here's the thing, John. I'm leaving you in. I am the one. You've done your job. You've pointed people to me. This life is not what we're living for, but the one to come. The happiest person will be the one who's not offended because of me. The one who has humbled himself and said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' example. That's what John needed to know. It's the one. These circumstances that you find yourself are exactly part of my perfect plan. Because we, like John, would then find ourselves, well, I don't know. I think if I were God and I could do all these things, I mean, think about it. Raise the dead with a word. What's a locked jail door to someone who can speak and resurrect the dead? Nothing. If God were good, if God were fair, if God were a loving parent, certainly He wouldn't allow these things. Absolutely He would. He would paint this picture that says, this is the world as you people desire it. Apart from me, it's this and it's going to get worse. But there is hope if you turn to me. And you will be so happy if you're not offended by my choice, by my plan, by my perfect will. We'll hold up here for a moment because there's another New Testament passage that fits in well in John. And I maybe should have paraphrased it. Let me just paraphrase it for the sake of time. Thomas comes to the disciples. News of Jesus resurrecting from the dead has gone out. Thomas is not there when Jesus makes his first appearance on after the grave. And he said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hand in his side, unless I can put the finger in the print of his hands. And Jesus appears again. He invites Thomas. But what he said is what is so much important. He said, you believe because you have seen, but blessed are those who, having not seen, have believed. That is what's tied in as the picture here back in Luke. So he gives the message to John, verse 23, and it continues in verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. There's the crowd that's all around. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A literal example meant to communicate a point. A reed, just that thin little reed. We know what a reed is in the wind. When the wind blows, the reed being flexible blows one way. If the wind changes direction, it blows the other way. No matter which way the wind goes, the reed is going. Fickle, changing, going with the circumstances. Opposite of John, when the tide of culture turned against John, when it meant imprisonment or harm, John didn't change. He stood for the truth. He said, did you go out to see that? Someone who would go with the various tides of public opinion? Verse 25, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. You remember how John was clothed. Camel hair, coarse, not too comfy. Soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. They're in the positions of power. Did you go out to see someone who was seeking good things for himself? That wasn't John. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and more than a prophet. How was John more than a prophet? Next verse gives us the clue. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John was a prophet, spoke for God, but John was the fulfillment of a prophecy as well. Not all Old Testament prophets were prophesied that they would be forthcoming. John, as the forerunner before Jesus, was. He was the fulfillment of prophecy, an unusual distinction for a prophet. So Jesus says in verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, human people, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The lowliest child of God enjoys a higher position than the greatest Old Testament prophet. Now, before we get to that, well, I'll read the next couple of verses. When all the people heard him, Jesus, even the tax collectors despised in Jewish society, even the tax collectors justified God. And this word justified has a sense of vindicated or shows the truthfulness of God's word, namely that the word would go out to the Gentiles and there will be people who will respond. In this case, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. How did they vindicate or justify God? Well, they were obedient to God's will. The tax collectors, the most despised in human understanding, but not in God's eyes. But the Pharisees, by contrast, verse 30, and the lawyers rejected the will of God, for it was the will of God that they here embrace John. He was prophesied to come. He spoke the truth of God. He spoke it with the power of God. But they were having none of it. They weren't baptized. They rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, so we understand what's happening there. The miracles have gone forward. And, well, God's people, the small group, they have the message confirmed. The large group, historically and biblically, they're there for the miracles. And we see that consistently. Just as a quick reference before we move on to this last part. They were looking for a prophet, as Moses told them, like him. And he was Jesus in the sense that he spoke the word of God. The power of God worked through Jesus. But we should know this about the power of God working through this because there's much misteaching. The power of God works through the people of God for the purposes of God. As God sovereignly chooses. Jesus could have resurrected everybody, but that was not God's plan. Jesus could heal everybody, but that is not God's plan on this side. We also see that in the Old Testament, just as the authentic power of God was there, there was the working of Satan in the magicians of Pharaoh. We're told in the New Testament that the coming of the lawless one, the one we know as the Antichrist, the son of perdition, his coming will be according with all power. And then it goes on to say lying, signs of wonders and deception. It doesn't say it's all going to be bogus deception. It's the supernatural empowerment according to the working of Satan, himself a supernatural being. So what does that have to do with us? The way it's going to be is the way it was. There's going to be throngs of people coming. Something supernatural has happened. The righteous are going to test it against the Word of God to see if it's the will of God and find it coming up short. But all of those who, like the Pharisees, and we're getting to Jesus' last point, they'll buy into this supernatural working. And I believe real supernatural working. Calling down fire from heaven. Speaking of the Antichrist, his deadly wound was healed. A real resurrection? I don't know if the Lord will allow that. But people are going to believe that. Why? Well, so that those who did not receive the love of the truth would believe the lie. Those who turned out for the miracles, Jesus said, hey, it's a evil generation that seeks after a sign. Nothing wrong with being confirmed by the power of God. But the difference is, we're not seeking the power of God. We're seeking God Himself. We, by God's Spirit illuminating us, understand that God uses His power to confirm His message sovereignly. Not all the time. If the Apostle Paul, who loved his young disciple Timothy, couldn't heal him of a little stomach trouble when unusual miracles were worked behind him, when he resurrected a young man, Eutychus, from the dead and did all these miracles, we have to see that it's within God's sovereign plan and not the people themselves. If Paul was shipwrecked in the open ocean for a night and a day, that would have been a good time to walk on the water. If it was said of Jesus himself, he saved others, but he himself he could not save. On the contrary, God's supernatural power is out there. It does confirm when it's in accordance with his word to God's people. But none of God's messengers are working it for their own purposes. The major distinction. God works it through the people he chooses for his purposes. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, seeing these people who have rejected the will of God, the Pharisees and the lawyers, says this, Luke chapter 7, verse 31. The Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?" Before we go further, let me just say this. They're like the men of every generation that has come before and followed them as well. Jesus continues, "They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" What's his point? He said you're like kids when you get together and say, one kid, the ringleader, says, "This is what we're going to do," with the expectation that all the others follow his will. "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. Our expectation, God, when you arrive, you're going to do this the way we think you should do this. You should dance to my tune." That is the viewpoint of the world. It's the viewpoint of that woman, unfortunately, from the article that I read earlier. Jesus said, "This is what you're like. God himself has shown up. It's the word of God and the power of God present to authenticate the message." I said, "No, this is what we're looking for." But there's a problem with that. "We mourned for you and you did not weep." Well, what, is it dancing or is it mourning? What is it that's going to satisfy these people? Verse 33, "For John the Baptist," Jesus continues, "John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon." Here's the thing. The world will put its conditions, but you'll never be able to satisfy them, brothers and sisters, for you are not of the world. The world will say, "Well, this is my expectation. This is what God should be doing." John the Baptist came as a Nazarite from the womb. Strong drink was off the menu. He wore coarse hair. He ate wild locusts, clean Levitically, and wild honey. He lived separate from the world, which would be kind of consistent with Pharisaical thought. "Oh no, I'm too holy. I don't want anything to even come and defile me. I stay separate from sinners." Oh, that you should have loved John the Baptist. No, John, not quite right. He has a demon. By contrast, verse 34, "The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking." Not living separate, but identifying. If there's a God, he should be amongst us, in the midst of the people. Couldn't have been more so than Jesus. No, that wasn't quite right either. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and you say, "Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Because God should love everybody. No, just not good enough. Jesus concludes this portion, and so do we this evening, with this. "But wisdom is justified," that same word, sense of vindicated, "shown to be true by all her children." Wisdom, I think, can be rightly applied to the teachings of Christ in conjunction with what God's will is. There are people who, like John, were not offended because of Jesus. God's requirements, once he has revealed himself, this is it. Eternal life on my terms and no other. Instead of the person, the often told account of the person who's in the burning building and, well, there is a way out, but it's one stairway. "Oh, I just refuse to believe there's only one way out of this building. I think there should be many ways to safety." A wise person would say, "I am so happy that there is a way." And for that group, those children of wisdom who justify God's purposes and his truth as he's revealed it in Scripture, That's whom the Lord is referring to. Us, here this evening. So how do you reach the unreachable? Is it a miracle? No. It's a condition of the heart. The Lord will use the supernatural to confirm that. But if they're not going to believe the Word of God, they will not believe even if one is raised from the dead. It comes up a little later in Luke. You know the passage. But for those who have responded to the Word of God, the authentic power of God, it strengthens them in their times of great trial, their convictions. And so as we close here, as we pray in a moment, I would just remind you something that has been hugely important to me and something that I believe that the Lord does for every believer is He works the supernatural in your life. There is a moment. And of course, you're not a believer if the Lord hasn't worked the supernatural. If He has not regenerated you, given you a new heart, put His Spirit within you, you are not His. He is not yours. But if He has, that's the greatest miracle. He's also given you His love. He's poured out His love within your heart, and He's enabled us to love other people, which never fails. We see the miracles fail to accomplish, but God says of love, love never fails. So we have that. But I believe God in His great mercy does even more. I've yet to meet a Christian who does not have a God story. Something where it's been revealed to them, something supernatural that only God can do. He works on both ends. He arranged circumstances. He shows to them in such a way that God is there. He's authenticating who He is, and it's consistent with His Word. And then, well, there are times. There's times when it would seem, you know, I'm going through a trial where an all-powerful, all-good God, it's within His ability to just speak a word and for this badness to go away, and He doesn't. And it's those times when you remember, no, that all-powerful, all-good God has revealed Himself to me. He has called me. He's saved me. And He's preparing me for something greater. And He's given me Himself and the peace to say, you know what? This is a part of my plan. Why end on this note? Look at the headlines tonight or tomorrow and the upcoming days. Brothers and sisters, there's something within us that says, oh, surely there's something we can do to thwart God's good and perfect plan. Remember the passage in Matthew? Peter's human perspective to the revealed will of God. How Jesus told him that he must go and suffer. And Peter said, no, Lord, this shall never be. And that kind of warm, touchy response of Jesus to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. We're prone to that. But God has revealed Himself to us, and He has allowed us to rest, not in our own understanding, but in His. So my encouragement, brothers, as you see the world grow darker, know this. Our brothers and sisters have gone through it before. They're going through it now, and we're no different. We're going to go through these things too. And as we seek, like John the Baptist, and even more so, like Jesus, we can be reassured that as we're in the center of His will, we're going to see a world that there will be no pleasing them. But from that world, God is still drawing people out. So I want to encourage you to not grow weary in well-doing and rest on the promise of God. The Lord says, in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You, Lord, tonight for Your Word. We know that there's so much more in Your Word, Father, than the small amount we take out at any given time. Father, You alone know the fullness of who You are. Father, You alone know every situation that's here in the men and women of the fellowship. Lord, You know what's coming. And Father, You are our good and loving Father who will guide us in all situations. You will be our strength and our confidence, our shelter, Lord, and more than we can conceive of. Help us to be those people who will stand true for You in this fickle and changing and growing ungodly culture. Lord, that all those that You are drawing to Yourself would see You through us. And Father, we would like to boldly come before you and humbly ask that you use us fully. Perhaps there's yet opportunities this evening in our travels, Lord, in our own homes, to represent you to people who desperately need the hope that you provide. Lord, we would just like to submit ourselves and take our cue from your servant John the Baptist. This world is very much like a prison, Lord. Help us to be content to be where you would have us and to forsake our own understanding. All that you desire, Lord, let us rejoice in who you are and what you have planned and the hope before us. Empower us, Father, to sing your praises. This we do ask and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.